Last week, I preached a hard-hitting message about sin in the church and the need for the church to discipline its own members. I received a note on Monday from one of the individuals who regularly provides written evaluations of my messages. And he wrote, these are solicited evaluations. I get some of the other kind too, but he wrote, I sensed lots of uncomfortable people. You know, I don't necessarily apologize for making you uncomfortable last Sunday, if that was your experience, but I'm very glad you've returned today because I want to speak with equal vigor about the need for the church to forgive and restore those who have fallen, those who have been disciplined. I want to begin with a question. What would you say is the most representative symbol of the Christian faith or the church? The cross, I hear down here, and I'm sure that that would be a majority opinion. But there are other great symbols of the church. There's a symbol of the bread and the wine. There's the open Bible. There's the dove. There's the fish, the ichthus symbol that is found on the trunks of many cars. All those are sacred symbols, and they have great meaning and significance for all who name the name of Christ. But there's another symbol that is neither positive nor sacred, which unfortunately is also very representative of the church. In fact, I think an argument can be made for the fact that this particular symbol is the most representative symbol of the church through much of its history. And that symbol is the pendulum. What does a pendulum do? Basically, a pendulum's job is to swing from one side to the other. It's always going to extremes, that if it ever stops in the middle, it's fairly useless. Unfortunately, the history of the church has been similar to the activity of the pendulum, always moving from one extreme to another, rarely halting at a state of equilibrium or balance. Let me give you a few examples. The church has either completely ignored biblical prophecy or become obsessed by prophetic detail and futuristic guessing games. The church has often either taught salvation by works or has been so strong on grace that Christians have felt no need to live holy lives. The church has generally either split itself into multitudinous factions or pursued unity through compromising ecumenical efforts. There are notable exceptions to this tendency toward pendulumism, but too often Christians seem to be out on the fringes, at opposite poles on key issues, and almost always the extremes are wrong. What the church needs is balance. It needs to stop the pendulum, to teach the whole counsel of God, and avoid unbiblical extremes. Now, the example of pendulumism that I bring to your attention today has to do with church discipline. Last Lord's Day, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the church at Corinth was not only refusing to discipline a member who was living in open sin, but they were actually quite proud of their tolerance. Today, we are going to see that the church acquiesced in Paul's demand that they discipline the brother. But they did such a thorough job on the man that they refused to forgive him even when he repented. First, they wouldn't go far enough. Now they've gone too far. And this is not just a first century problem. If there's anything the church neglects more than disciplining its members, it may be forgiving and restoring those who have repented. I want to begin by briefly reviewing last week's message on how to handle a scandal. And then I'm going to take the opportunity to answer a couple of questions that came my way that I wasn't able to deal with last week. We started with the principle that professing Christians are capable of gross sin. At Corinth, there was this man who professed to be a Christian, but he was having an affair with his stepmother. This incestuous sin was not only forbidden in the Old Testament, but it was so repulsive that even pagans left it out of their repertoire. This incident ought to stand as a strong warning to all of us that the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Even one who names the name of Christ is capable of serious sin. The second principle we learned is that tolerance of gross sin in the church is grossly sinful as well. The Corinthians were proud and arrogant. Not that they had a case of incest in their church, but that they were tolerant and broad-minded and could incorporate people with alternative lifestyles. Paul denounces the church for this attitude, and he demands that this man be put out of the fellowship. The discipline he prescribes, however, is not the first step toward discipline. It is the last step. The situation in Corinth had gone so far that only radical surgery could correct it. But the scripture indicates that under normal circumstances, there are at least four steps that should precede that kind of radical discipline. First, the sinning Christian is to judge himself. And if we all did that regularly, there would be no need for church discipline. But if that doesn't happen, a mature believer is to confront the sinning Christian privately and seek to lead him to repentance. If that doesn't work, the mature believer is to take one or two others with him and again confront the sinning Christian. If that doesn't work, the church is to be informed of the situation, presumably leading to the loss of all membership privileges. And if even that doesn't bring the offender to repentance, there is the final step of social isolation or shunning. We made it clear that the goal of church discipline is never punishment, but rather correction and restoration of the sinning member and the protection of the purity of the church. But before moving on to new material today, I want to ask and answer a couple of questions. First of all, can the church continue to discipline its members in the face of potential lawsuits? It's no surprise to you that we live in a very litigious society and people are suing other people over everything. In recent years, several churches have been sued by members under discipline. One church in Oklahoma was sued and granted, the woman was granted $360,000 because the elders of that church had disciplined her and had mentioned that she had committed adultery. I believe this court action constitutes a very dangerous trend of government interference into the church. But perhaps there are some things we can learn from it. There are some precautions we can take that will minimize legal threats while still allowing us to be biblical in our stance. I think the church could do one thing, and that is speak in generalities about the sin of its members rather than in specifics when handling a disciplinary situation, not when preaching, but when handling discipline. Here at First Free, we have chosen to say to the membership, so-and-so has violated the covenant of membership through conduct unbecoming a believer. That's generally all we say. It doesn't do the church body any good to know the ugly details anyway. It may also become necessary to halt disciplinary procedures if the one under discipline decides to relinquish his membership and leave. Traditionally, church membership has been viewed as bilateral. That is, a person doesn't join the church without the church receiving him, and he shouldn't be allowed to resign without the church dismissing him, either as a member in good standing or as a member under discipline. Certainly, I think that is the best route, but the church may have to compromise on that issue to avoid unnecessary legal action. Then, too, I think church leaders may have to be very careful what they say about a disciplined member who seeks a letter of transfer. It may be necessary to say to the new church simply, so-and-so is not a member in good standing, and therefore we cannot provide a letter of transfer. Fortunately, That's not a problem for us because we don't practice the transfer of membership. Everyone who joins First Free comes by profession of faith. But even if we did, may we never shrink from our biblical duty out of fear of being sued. A second question that came to me is, what if the disciplined person refuses to repent, but is a member of one's own family? Should we ever isolate ourselves from our own children or brothers and sisters or parents? This is a very complicated question. I want to respond to it very briefly today by reading a few paragraphs from an article by Ron Runyon in Ministry Magazine. He asks, how are we as parents to relate to our unmarried son who is living with a girl? He and the girl are both baptized members of our church. But because of this immoral relationship, the church will probably discipline them. Should we have them in our home? Should we visit them and act as if everything is fine? Should we express our disapproval of this living together arrangement? Naturally, as parents, we never stop loving our children, no matter what sins they have embraced, just as the Father never stops loving us in spite of our sins. But that love is not expressed by ignoring their sin and acting as if everything is all right. I suggested to the parents that they should be sure their son knows they love him and that he is always welcome to visit their home, minus his girlfriend if he intends to spend the night. They should make every effort to keep the lines of communication open. We must take the attitude of the Heavenly Father, who, while unyielding in his love for the sinner, is also uncompromising in his rejection of sin. In Jesus' story, the prodigal son, the boy's father loved him, and seeing his son from afar, ran to embrace him when he returned. But the father did not go and share the pig pen with him. Only such an attitude will have the potential for bringing the sinner to see the utterly corrupt nature of his sin, of his life. As ministers, we dare not say to the wicked, by voice or by action, that all is well with him. I also want to read a note that I received from a member last Monday. He said, I would like to share my daughter's response to your message. She has agreed to let me share this with you. After worship, she was particularly upset by your indication that certain believers in sin may require social isolation. In fact, as we discussed it, she was brought to tears. She was concerned that she could not bring a non-believing friend to hear a message like that. Also, she was struggling with the thought of isolating anyone. Her loving, caring heart was really challenged. I want to say that I appreciate this young woman's struggle. My heart is also challenged by what God's word says here. Let me say one thing that may help. Social isolation is a last resort and is rarely called for. I have pastored two churches for the past 26 years, and several dozen individuals have been disciplined by the church during that time. But in only one case was social isolation instituted. Thankfully, most of the other individuals repented and were restored. And of those who have not repented, most left the church of their own accord and isolated themselves from their believing friends, either because of embarrassment or guilt or maybe even anger, feeling they were mistreated. Remember, Paul is dealing here with a case of one who was publicly proclaiming to believe in Christ, but was living like the devil. Such behavior simply cannot go unchallenged in the church, or the church will become worse than impotent in this needy world. It will become the laughingstock of the world. Now, this morning, I would like for us to give our attention to the question, to the matter of when a sinning believers should be restored to the congregation and how that should be done. It's one thing to say that the goal of our discipline is restoration. It's another to see how we bring that about. Over the past 17 years, We have probably received about 2,000 individuals into the membership of First Free. Among those are some that I call trophies of grace. There's a sense, of course, in which we are all trophies of grace, but some stand out in that regard. People with really messed up lives. People who have made terrible mistakes. Who have been disciplined by our church or by previous churches, but all have been forgiven and restored. I think the couple that has given me the greatest personal joy was one that came here 16 years ago, having been disciplined by their previous congregation. They were excommunicated from that denomination because they had broken up two homes to marry one another. We went through a two-year process of repentance and restoration for this couple. It involved the extremely painful task of returning to the former church and denomination for public confession. It involved meeting with those who had been offended and even making financial restitution to the former spouses. But in the end, we welcomed them into the First Free family. And we did it publicly because I believe that restoration should be just as public as discipline unless the one disciplined prefers it not be public. I'll never forget that service. We devoted the whole service to this restoration. At the end of that service, when we welcomed them into the family, the whole congregation filed by. And with tears and hugs, they extended the right hand of Christian fellowship to this couple. They've been members in good standing at First Free now for 14 years and have served faithfully in many important capacities. And there are a number of others sitting here this morning who have been restored and forgiven. Sadly, not every case of discipline ends that way. Some people have turned their backs on God and on the church, and to this day are living apart from fellowship with God and His people. Nowhere in the Scriptures are we guaranteed that discipline will produce the desired results. But we are encouraged in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 to believe that it can result in positive things. And it is to that passage that I want us to turn our attention, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, as I read this passage from the Message. Now, regarding the one who started all this, the person in question who caused all this pain, I want you to know that I am not the one injured in this as much as, with a few exceptions, all of you. So I don't want to come down too hard. What the majority of you agreed to as a punishment is punishment enough. Now is the time to forgive this man and help him back on his feet. If all you do is pour on the guilt, you could very well drown him in it. My counsel now is to pour on the love. The focus of my letter wasn't on punishing the offender, but on getting you to take responsibility for the health of the church. So if you forgive him, I forgive him. Don't think I'm carrying around a list of personal grudges. The fact is that I'm joining in with your forgiveness as Christ is with us, guiding us. After all, we don't want to unwittingly give Satan an opening for yet more mischief. We're not oblivious to his sly ways. Now, the first truth I see here is that Christian discipline can produce positive results in the life of a sinning believer. What is the relationship between 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 5? I believe they are talking about the same individual. There is some debate about that among biblical scholars, but here are the reasons why I think the two are talking about the same individual. All the facts dovetail. The man is a professing believer and has sinned grievously. Discipline has been demanded and discipline has been carried out. A hope for repentance is held out, and that repentance has occurred. The very nature of 2 Corinthians is to refer back to situations in 1 Corinthians and bring the church up to date on those. Satan is mentioned as a principal player in both passages. The presence of Christ is appealed to in both as a fact to be reckoned with. And the disciplined man of both passages is well known to the congregation. His name is not mentioned, but it's obvious that everyone knows who he is. These reasons do not necessarily amount to a proof, but frankly, we don't need to know for certain whether this is the same individual, because the principles we are going to draw from this would apply even if they are two different individuals. The important thing is that when a person is disciplined and repents, he needs to be forgiven and restored. That is absolutely clear. Now, in order for strong church discipline to bring about optimum results, I believe there are three prerequisites. Number one, the church must be sensitive as to when discipline has achieved its purpose. This is the point being made in verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. It had accomplished its goal, but they hadn't been looking for it, and so they couldn't see it. Maybe they didn't have any contact with this man anymore, so they didn't know that he had repented. They had written him off. Now, I think that the church has been guilty of writing off too many people too often for too long. Consider those who have suffered divorce. Can one find in the Bible that divorce is an unforgivable sin? Yet in many conservative churches, people are written off if they have a divorce in their background. It doesn't matter what it's about or whether they've repented from it, their history. Or consider troublemakers. Every church has antagonists. But I am bothered by the way the church often refuses to allow people to change their reputations. If a person suggests Joe Blow for a certain job or office, you might hear the response, "Not Joe. That man is a troublemaker." Or, "Not Joe. I remember a time when he blew an assignment back in 1985. We can't use him." Disciplined people often experience the same attitudes, written off once and for all because of an incident of conduct unbecoming a believer, even if they have thoroughly repented and demonstrated their repentance through the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, how long should discipline last? 2 weeks? 6 months? A year? 2 years? Paul doesn't say. And I think the reason he doesn't say is that it depends on how long it takes the sinning believer to thoroughly repent and demonstrate the fruits of repentance. We all know individuals who find it very easy to repent. They can repent every day for the same sin for 30 days in a row. That's phony repentance. And the church can't accept that. But the key, I think, is to refrain from bringing a person back into ministry responsibility prematurely. I'm of the opinion that 1 year out of public ministry is generally none too long for a person who has sinned grievously, even if their repentance is immediate and thorough. In the Evangelical Free Church, if a pastor falls morally, it must be 2 years before he is considered for reinstatement in ministry. Now, the second prerequisite in order for discipline to produce optimum results is that the church must be ready and willing to forgive, comfort, and reaffirm its love for the one who repents. When discipline has accomplished its goal, the very first task of the church is to forgive. And friends, that doesn't mean writing the person a letter saying, "We forgive you, please find another church home." Nor does it mean saying to the person, "We forgive you, and you can attend church here, but you will never be able to serve again in this body. You have broken trust. You can't sing in the choir. You can't serve as a deacon. You can't usher. If you're really good for a long time, we may let you participate in work day. But that, friends, is the attitude, unfortunately, that a lot of churches present. We need to forgive them. That doesn't mean looking lightly at their sin. It means taking the burden off them and taking it on ourselves. Never to bring it up again. Never to throw it in their face. Never to mention it to other people. Not to let it affect our attitudes toward them. Then Paul says that forgiveness must be accompanied by comfort. The Greek word for comfort there is a word you're familiar with, or many of you. We use the word of the Holy Spirit. He is called the Paraclete, the one who is called alongside of to encourage. That's what Paul asks the church to do for this person. I think instead of avoiding the disciplined person, which is what a lot of us do because we don't know what to say, he's calling for us to make a special effort to reach out to that person, to say a kind word, to spend time with them, to encourage them. Then verse 8 adds that forgiveness and comfort must be joined by a reaffirmation of our love. The term to affirm is a legal term for ratifying covenants, and it suggests that the apostle is urging them to make their love for that man a matter of certainty to him. Help him feel the security of knowing that he is loved by the body. Don't leave him wondering whether he is accepted. Don't make a second-class citizen out of him. Why is it so important that the church forgive, comfort, and affirm its love for a disciplined person? The answer is given at the end of verse 7. So that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Friends, the process of public discipline is extremely traumatic, not just for the person, but for the family of that person. Coupled with the shame and reproach brought upon them, it's easy for that person to come to the breaking point. In fact, that's the purpose, to bring them to the breaking point. But if when they are at the breaking point, they repent and turn in faith to God, and then the church rejects them, that can result in excessive sorrow. Person may have a nervous breakdown, may turn bitter toward God and toward the church, may even commit suicide. Obviously, those are never the intended results of discipline. The goal is restoration, but the way we get there is to forgive and to comfort and affirm our love. Now allow me to address a third prerequisite for optimum results, and this is a very difficult issue, is the question of how far we restore someone who has fallen. The church should be willing to restore to ministry as well as to fellowship. There are those who believe that if a Christian leader has committed sexual sin or been divorced, he should never be restored to public ministry. Some of the finest radio preachers I know take this position. There are leaders in this church who take this position. I do not. I made it clear last week that sexual sin is not an unpardonable sin. It is not the only sin for which church discipline is required. It does not make a person unclean for the rest of his life. I applaud Grace Chapel in the Boston area, where Gordon MacDonald served many years with distinction as the pastor of that church. He resigned from that church and became president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. A couple of years later, he was exposed for an affair that he had had when he was back pastor of that church. He had already confessed this sin to his wife and to a group of godly men who were now keeping him accountable. But when the sin was exposed, he resigned from InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and spent a year in isolation, working on his relationship with God and with his family. Eventually, he returned to ministry in an inner city church in New York, where he served for, I believe it was 4 or 5 years. Then his former church, Grace Chapel, who was again without a pastor, lived up to their name, Grace Chapel, and extended an invitation for him to come back to be senior pastor, the very place where he had committed that sin. You know, Grace Chapel and Gordon MacDonald both were severely criticized by some who felt that he had forfeited all right to preach the gospel. But friends, did David forfeit his right to preach the gospel to us when he sinned with Bathsheba and on top of that committed murder? No, many of the Psalms were written after that sin. Psalms we read without any embarrassment in the church. Peter committed a worse sin than David. He denied that he even knew Christ. Was he removed from the apostles? No, he became the leader of the apostles after that terrible incident. I certainly agree that the church must be very cautious about restoring those disciplined too soon. I think sexual sin is sometimes a signal of deep pathology, and those who have been repeat offenders perhaps should not be restored to ministry at all. But to say of someone, he cannot serve as an elder because he has suffered a divorce, or that he can never again be a pastor because of a moral failure in his life, is, in my estimation, going beyond Scripture. And that's what we talked about in chapter 4. We are not to go beyond Scripture. I'm not trying to lower the standards, friends. I'm saying, let's keep the standards where God put them and not accept some conservative standards that have been substituted for God's standards. I want to briefly comment on my second major point. Church discipline can produce positive results in the church, not just in the sinning believer, which we've been looking at so far, but in the church also. The apostle is concerned about the spiritual health of the body, not just this individual. And among the positive results he sees being produced if the church will discipline consistently is this: it will prevent Satan from taking advantage of the church through his pendulum scheme. Paul says in verse 11, "I have forgiven the man in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." In case I didn't make it real clear at the first, the pendulum is not the Lord's symbol for the church. It's the devil's symbol. Can you see Paul's point? If you don't forgive this man now that he has repented, you've allowed yourself to be tricked by Satan. He doesn't care whether you refuse to discipline him at all or you over-discipline and refuse to forgive him. Either way, Satan has tricked the church and has destroyed the member and has really ruined the reputation of the church. Satan is so clever. If you don't pick anything else up today, pick up this. He never cares which side of the truth you are on, just so that you're as far away from the center as possible. He doesn't care which side. What he doesn't want you to be is right on the truth. He doesn't care whether you preach baptismal regeneration or ignore baptism altogether. He doesn't care whether you're a hyper-Calvinist or you're a hyper-Arminian. Satan doesn't care whether you're an extreme charismatic or you think all charismatics are extreme. He doesn't care whether you excuse all divorce or treat all divorced people as lepers, just so you're out on one extreme or the other. That's Satan's goal. The second positive result of appropriate church discipline is that it will restore purity to the church, along with the power that goes with it. And I can best express this point just by reading a passage of Scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, again from the Message. I know I distressed you greatly with my previous letter. Although I felt awful at the time, I don't feel at all bad now that I see how it turned out. The letter upset you, but only for a while. Now I'm glad, not that you were upset, but that you were jarred into turning things around. That's the word for repentance, that you were jarred into repentance. You let the distress bring you to God, not drive you from Him. The result was all gain, no loss. Distress that drives us to God does that. It turns us around. It gets us back in the way of salvation. We never regret that kind of pain. But those who let distress drive them away from God are full of regrets, end up on a deathbed of regrets. And now, isn't it wonderful, all the ways in which this distress has goaded you closer to God? You're more alive, more concerned, more sensitive, more reverent, more human, more passionate, more responsible. Looked at from any angle, you've come out of this with purity of heart. And that is what I was hoping for in the first place when I wrote the letter. My primary concern was not for the one who did the wrong, or even the one wronged, but for you, the church. I'm not positive that Paul's addressing the same situation here in chapter 7 as he was in chapter 2 or 1 Corinthians 5, but the principles certainly apply. What we find is that Paul wrote a letter that was heavy-handed and which, because of its rebuke, brought tears. How grateful he is that the tears produced genuine repentance, because they don't always, friends. There is a sorrow that leads to godliness, and there is a sorrow that leads to death. Think of Judas. Scriptures say when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Did his remorse lead to repentance? No, it led to suicide. But in the hearts of the Corinthian believers, remorse had led to repentance, and it brought great glory to God. What a change from the arrogance and pride of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians to this attitude we see now. Yes, church discipline works. It works for the sinning believer, and it works for the church. May that always be true here at First Free. May we always strive for that perfect balance between discipline and restoration. Now, in conclusion, the point of this message has been that the church must be no less willing to forgive and restore than it is to discipline. And if this is true for the church as a whole, it must also be true for us as individual believers. As we enter the Christmas season, the time when the angels announced peace on earth, is there someone you're at war with? Someone who's hurt you deeply and you have not been able to forgive up to this point. Someone who has repented, but you have refused to restore them in your own relationship. Don't fall prey to Satan's pendulum scheme in your life. Don't hold that grudge. Corrie ten Boom personally forgave the Nazi guard that murdered her sister in a concentration camp. When he told her that he had come to know Christ and asked for her forgiveness, she was paralyzed. She could not do that. But then she prayed that the Holy Spirit would do it through her. And he did. And she extended to him the right hand of Christian fellowship. Friends, the chief motivation for forgiveness comes from a very simple fact. God has forgiven us through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. We are called upon to forgive because we have been forgiven. Each of us is a sinner. We have no righteousness of our own. Guilt plagues us because we know we have violated God's law. But God intervened, and he sent his own Son down to this earth to be one of us and then to die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He could pay it because he had no sin of his own to pay for. And God is willing to forgive us and give us eternal life if we will turn in faith to his Son, Jesus Christ. He will not force us to believe. He will not force us to accept Christ. We must do it by an act of our will. You can do that right now, this morning, where you're sitting. Only then will you be able to freely and fully forgive from your heart. And only then will you be able to celebrate true peace at Christmas. Perhaps this will be the first time in your life. Would you bow with me in prayer? I want us to take just a moment to examine our own hearts. Is there someone you need to extend love and forgiveness to? Father, thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you that we're all trophies of grace. Lord, I pray that someone here this morning might receive Jesus Christ into their life and experience that forgiveness that he offers. I pray that many more will forgive a brother or sister, a wife or a husband or a child, a co-worker. And Lord, I pray that even beyond that, they will go and tell that person that they are forgiven. That may be the best Christmas gift any one of us gives. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.